as we've already just been a part of the baptisms, God, it's a reminder that you weren't just at work 2,000 years ago. You are still at work today, that you are still changing lives. You are taking people out of darkness and bringing them into light, that the resurrection of your son, Jesus Christ, is just as powerful today as it was back then. So we thank you for the testimonies that these baptisms are, and it gives us hope and inspires us to see you, God, at work in their lives. Father, now we're about to open up your word. We pray that you would be speaking to us through your word, that we would see Jesus for who he is, that the next few moments would be a worship experience as we delight in seeing and knowing and thinking about your son. So we invite you, God, to be at work in a powerful way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you have your Bibles, we always use our Bibles, right? We work through books of the Bible. I would encourage you to turn to John chapter 20. That's where we're going to be this morning, John chapter 20. Just about done with the Gospel of John. I look forward to very soon telling you the next book of the Bible that we will be going through. I'm already very excited about that. I think I've mentioned it before. But if you don't know, then we'll just keep it as a surprise. Sound good? Be very exciting. So what we are going to do is what we always do. I'm going to be reading from John chapter 20, something a little bit unique. Towards the end of the sermon, I'm also going to be having us turn to another passage of scripture. It's going to be 1 Corinthians 15. And I just want to tell you right now why we're going to do that. My hope and my prayer is that everything that I communicate is just faithfully done from the Word of God, which is New Life Church. I know that's what you want, right? Talk to us about what's in the Bible. That's always my goal, and I ask and pray, God, help me to do that faithfully. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll tell you now and probably repeat this, is we're going to be talking this morning about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The best news ever, right? The best news ever, the most amazing miracle ever to take place on earth was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's amazing. It's an amazing story. The reason why I'm going to spend a little time at the end just to look at 1 Corinthians 15 is because the Apostle Paul does something probably better than anyone else. What he does is he explains the implications of the resurrection. So we're going to read about it. We're going to talk about what happened, then briefly look at 1 Corinthians 15, and by doing so, I want you to leave here this morning saying, I know how the resurrection should impact me tomorrow at school. Now I know how the resurrection should impact me in the workplace, or in at home, in the living room, how you could see it working its way out in a very practical way. I love this that we get to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and it's not even Easter morning. That means we get to do it again. So how cool is that? So with that said, let me go ahead and read for us. John 20, starting at verse 1. Been talking a lot and didn't actually turn there, so... Thank you for your patience. Very nice. Very nice of you, New Life Church. So, verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran out and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Oh man, I love this passage of scripture. Have you heard me say that many times before, right? And of course, now that we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, even more so. So what I want to do is something that we do all the time. I want to unpack, explore this passage of scripture, continue to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to maybe fight against the tendency to drift off mentally thinking, hey, I've heard, if you've been in the church a long time, I've been in the church so long, I've heard this passage of scripture so many times, I know that's a temptation that we face, but I do believe that God wants to say something to you uniquely through his word this morning. We do have to fight that tendency to be so familiar with it. So I'm just going to work through the details of this passage, and we'll talk about what that means for us. But first of all, we need to talk about Mary Magdalene, and she's the first one to the tomb early in the morning. I love the fact that Mary Magdalene is mentioned here. Back last year in October, a number of us were in Israel, and we got a tour, of course, and we went to the city where Mary supposedly was from. And so her last name is not Magdala. Her last name is not Magdalene. That's actually the region that she lived in. And so they call her Mary, right? Of Magdala or Magdalene. And so it's fascinating to be there. I'll just say this real quickly. Scholars who are much smarter than me would say that, because oftentimes it is assumed or people believe that this is a woman that comes from a prostitution background. I'm sure you've heard that before. It's not that uncommon. But scholars would point out the fact that we don't really know for sure. And I would say that's true. We don't really know for sure. But we do know the city that she came from, that was one of the reputations that it had, as being a city where prostitution was alive and well. So we don't know that exactly. But what do we know about Mary? Jog your own brain for a moment. What do you know about Mary from Magdala? One of the things that we do know, because scripture is very clear about it, is that at one point in time, Mary didn't know Jesus. And when Mary didn't know Jesus, she was living a life of complete darkness. You remember? At one point in time, she encountered Jesus, and he casted out how many demons from her? 7 demons. Again, that's not an interpretation. That's just what the gospels tell us. So she was, when I say darkness, it's hard to fathom that, right? I mean, it is for me. I remember when I was lost, and I remember what that was like. But for her, it was truly beyond that. I mean, she was possessed by 7 different demons, and Jesus stepped into her life, and he casted all those demons out. And so I think it's really important that you know that background. Here's why you have to take a moment to highlight Mary. You have to. She is mentioned in every single gospel. Did you know that? Every single gospel account, I went back and I looked in each resurrection account, and there she is. Once again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, she is mentioned. John's not doing that by accident. He wants you to stop and think, what's the significance of Mary being here? Not only is she here, she's here first. Have you ever thought about the significance of that? So I think there's probably a number of things that you could take away from that. Let me suggest 2, just 2. And I do, just like in the early service, I find myself tempted to want to preach an entire sermon just on Mary. But we can't do that. We need to keep moving. She's not the main character. Jesus is. But 2 things you could take away from it. One is this. It means that Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, loves sinners. Let me ask you a question. How grateful are you that that's true? How grateful are you personally? I mean, she is a woman, and in their culture, oftentimes, and this is not good, they were sometimes even considered to be almost like property. Women were. They weren't treated very well. Not only that, she's actually possessed by seven demons. So in your mind, imagine how she was treated. Then you think about the people who were most religious, they probably treated her terribly. They absolutely would avoid her, or they would become ceremonially unclean. What does Jesus do? Jesus moves towards her. He knows the darkness she's in. And why does he pursue her and cast these demons out? Because he loves her. And so as you see her there at the tomb, the first thing you have to come to grips with is the good news. Jesus Christ loves sinners. Sinners like me and sinners like you. You and I are really not all that different from Mary. Did you know that? All of us, if you're in Christ this morning, there was some point in time where you were completely lost. You were headed for what the Bible describes as an eternal hell. But Jesus Christ stepped in, he rescued you and saved you. So all of us are really not that much different than Mary. The other thing we take is this. It shows us the deep impact Jesus makes on someone when they know what a wretched sinner they are, and yet they are forgiven by Christ. Allow yourself to think about the love and the passion of Mary for Jesus. Here she is. It's a pretty risky endeavor to be following after even Jesus as a dead man. It could mean you get in trouble. People are getting crucified after all. And so, but she knows this. She knows that she has been touched by Jesus. She knows that she has been saved by Jesus. She knows that she has been delivered by Jesus. So there's nothing she won't do for him. I, Mary, will follow him wherever he may go. And so we see in this beautiful, precious woman, you see a life that has been transformed by the gospel. And then when that happens, you see that their life is different. And it always happens that way. Always happens that way. Faith without works is dead. And in the life of Mary, her faith is alive and well. Let's keep moving as much as I would like to keep talking about Mary. She's such a fascinating person to think about. One of the most committed disciples of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we always think of the men, right? We always think of the men. She's one of the most committed disciples of Jesus Christ. You wonder, where are the other guys at? You know, so she's there first. Mary finds that the stone has been rolled away. There have been excavations that have been done. That's an understatement. There's been excavations that have been done all over the place in Israel, Jerusalem, and so forth. Because there's always something new to discover there. The excavations that have been done in that region informs us that tombs that roll away were very rare. Did you know that? It's true. And so what they believe is that the tombs that rolled, that they were actually very rare, which would mean whoever owned that tomb had to be really wealthy. Who does that make you think of in the story? Exactly, Joseph of Arimathea. We already learned last week that Joseph is the one who came to Pilate and said, let me take care of him. Let me bury him. Joseph was part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. That's my own language. So he was a very religious Jew, part of the Sanhedrin. He took Jesus and put him in his tomb. And yes, the Bible tells us, in fact, that Joseph was a very wealthy man. Peter and John both run to the tomb. Did you guys notice this detail? John tells us that he beat Peter to the tomb. Right? Doesn't it sound like a third grader writing that? And I beat him, by the way, right? It kind of sounds that way. And so I don't know. I don't think any words in Scripture are coincidental or without meaning. Quite honestly, I don't know exactly what to do with that fact. The one thing that I will take away from it is this, and you're going to gloriously see this, is that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is like a gospel bomb goes off. When people really start to understand that Jesus rose from the dead, they go crazy in a good way. Lives are transformed. People who are lukewarm, now they're alive. I mean, they realize, wait a minute, all those things that Jesus has been teaching, he's really done it. He's really been resurrected. He's back to life. And so even as you see them running to the tomb, allow your imagination to, like, why are they doing that? Because I think somewhere in the back of their mind, they're like, could it be? Could it be? But many of them were not fully there yet as far as belief, and that is certain. And that, I'll just say this. As you think about the text, Mary believes, and the text tells us directly or indirectly that Mary believes, she sees Jesus and knows finally. But then John, it also says that John believed as well, exactly what the text says. So some people are starting to believe, but many of the disciples, that it doesn't seem like they were counting on the fact that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Does that surprise you? I don't know if it does or not, but most of them were expecting to go to the tomb and to find Jesus dead in the tomb. That's kind of what was going on. But after they started to hear that he had rose from the dead, again, everything changes. John looks in the tomb, but at first does not go in. He sees the linen cloths, plural, lying there. Peter goes into the tomb. You know Peter, right? Peter, he oftentimes acts before he thinks. Anyone else here feel like you're kind of like Peter sometimes? Right? He just runs right in, you know, right into the tomb. Peter sees the linen cloths and the face cloth. The face cloth was folded. You might be wondering, how did Jesus get out of the burial clothes? Because we already know that he was dead. And we also know that he was covered in these linen cloths, and the spices weighed 75 pounds. And so you wonder, well, how exactly did he get out of that? Well, I would say it's a miracle, but I want you, I want you to look at chapter 20, verse 19. So just look over a few verses, and I think you're going to get your answer right there. Verse 19 in John says this: on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." It's probably a good thing that he said peace, because they were probably terrified out of their mind, right? Well, what do you think the reason is they said the door was locked? Jesus didn't pass, he didn't open the door to come in. I mean, this was a miracle. Jesus, he had risen from the dead. And so there they are, the door is locked to keep out the evil soldiers, and Jesus just comes right in. What does that mean? Well, it means at this point in time, Jesus is moving around a little bit differently than before, right? He's just going right through walls, is what the text is leading us to believe. It's another miracle. So how did he come out of this, all these cloths that were wrapped around him? 75 pounds of spices. It's just a supernatural miracle. God brought him, his Father brought him out by the power of God. That's what I believe happened. However exactly you believe it happened, without question, it is a miracle. Have you guys ever heard of the Shroud of Turin? You guys ever heard of the Shroud of Turin? Okay, yeah, some of you have. I'm just going to mention this real briefly. A shroud, let me give you a little explanation and then just move on. But I think it's maybe helpful. It's definitely a topic that is out there, the world around us. A shroud is a single piece of cloth, the length of a person, that would be placed over a dead person. It's not really that complicated. Basically, their burial clothes. A shroud was discovered in Turin, Italy, in about the 13th century. There are markings on the shroud that would be what you would expect if the person who was laying there had been crucified. Now, here's why I personally, last week I told you I'm not a medical doctor. You already knew that, right? And this week I want to tell you I'm not a scientist. You know that as well. But I am going to tell you why I don't believe that shroud was actually the burial clothes that Jesus had on him. I do not believe that's the case. The reason why is in both John that we just read and in Luke, it says that there were cloths, that there were multiple pieces. We already read that, and I specifically said that it's plural and emphasized that for a reason. If you look at Luke and John, it's multiple cloths. You even have one for the face that is off to the side. So the Shroud of Turin, to me, it would appear not to line up with what we read in Scripture. Here's the following question. What difference does it make? It doesn't make any difference, whether it is or it is not. Jesus really did rise from the dead. Amen? Regardless of the DNA that they might do with that shroud, our faith is not hanging on the balance of that. Mary has an encounter with angels, and they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" At that point, Mary sees Jesus, and he asks her the same question, "Why are you weeping?" So let me ask you, why do you think she was? She'd never met anyone like Jesus before. Can you imagine being a woman? That day and time, society, culture around you probably absolutely despised her. Jews wouldn't come close to her because they'd be ceremonially unclean. But then there's this rabbi, a man who is totally different from every other man, entered into her life, loved her, cast 7 demons out of her, that he was willing to enter into her life, befriend her. And from that point in time, she becomes one of Jesus's closest, most committed disciples. So the idea that he really is dead broke her heart. No one had ever loved her like Jesus. And the same thing can be said for each one of us here this morning, can't it? Who has loved you, knowing everything about you, all the shame, all the guilt, all the sin, and then who has just kept pursuing you in grace and love like Jesus? No one has. So you begin to understand why she was so emotional, because she had never experienced love like this. And that's what happens when you're impacted by Jesus. You realize there's no other place I can go like Jesus Christ. Mary then goes on and gives this good news to the other disciples. And so what I want to do is this. I already gave you a heads up, is I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And again, the reason why, as I think about Scripture in general, I can't think of a better passage of Scripture. And you go ahead and turn there if you have your Bible. It's 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to have some of the verses on the screen behind me. But I'm hard-pressed to find a passage of Scripture that describes the implications of the resurrection better than 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe you can. I don't think I can. So I'm going to read this, and then we're just going to talk about how that plays out in your life. I don't want you to leave here this morning just thinking, yeah, I know the details of the resurrection, and that's really interesting. We talked about the Shroud of Turin, but I don't know how it plays out in my marriage. I don't know what it means to me as I go back to school this week. I don't know what it means in my family, and I want you to see that. It's very important. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Listen, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." I want you to think about why that's true. Verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by people being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And so as you read that passage of Scripture, that's exactly what Paul is doing, right? He's explaining the gospel, that it really did happen. And then he's going into detail and explaining, well, what would it mean if it didn't happen? But since it did happen, what is it going to look like in your life? And Paul is using himself as an example. Now, to be fair, Paul talking about himself, that is setting the bar pretty high, right? In my way of thinking, Jesus is, of course, is first. He's eternal God. But as you guys know, we have a deep love and respect for the Apostle Paul because of the way that he loved Jesus Christ. So what does it mean for you that Jesus rose from the dead? Let me give you four or five. We could do more, but let me give you four or five applications for what it means for us today that Jesus rose from the dead. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus brings salvation. Behind me, you can see the verse that I'm actually alluding to. Now I'm going to read it, but if there's no, this is the second time, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Here's what Paul wants you to know. If he wasn't raised from the dead, that you and I are still dead in our sins. Why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? One of the reasons is that it proves that he really is the Son of God. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, he has gone out of his way to make sure that you know that he is the eternal Son of God. There has never been a time that Jesus has not existed. It's part of the Trinity, right? He has always existed. He is God himself, three persons, one God. And so if Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, you would have no reason to believe anything he said. And he would actually be absolutely powerless. He would be a fraud if it were not for the fact that he rose from the dead. So this morning, if you are in Christ, you have, of course, his death on the cross and his resurrection to thank for that. If you're here this morning, like, man, I was invited here, but I don't have this relationship of Jesus that you kind of seem to be insinuating, this joy. If you're like, I'm not there yet, I would encourage you this morning to see Jesus for who he is. Come forward at the end of the service. I would love to talk with you and pray with you so that you can embrace Jesus Christ by faith. What a joy that would be for me. Second, the resurrection of Jesus means that we have great hope regardless of life's circumstances. 1 Corinthians 15:19, this is kind of a reverse way of looking at this verse, I know, but it's here. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Isn't that interesting? With the Apostle Paul, you can understand why that's true. For the Apostle Paul, he had a mode of operating. Here was the Apostle Paul's life. See if you're super excited about it. So the Apostle Paul would roll into a town, and then the town would get really mad at him. They would think about either stoning him to death or putting him in prison or killing him. He'd end up getting beat up or shipwrecked, and eventually he'd find his way into jail where he would start writing letters to other Christians trying to encourage them. This was his life. Go into a city, preach the gospel, get beat up. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is, can you imagine how stupid I would be if Jesus hadn't really risen from the dead? So his life is a testimony that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Otherwise, you and I would be like, Paul, why are you doing that? He was so convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, he was willing to lay down his life and die for the sake of the gospel. For Paul, right, he puts his money where his mouth is. You look at his life and you say, yep, it lines up with what he says. This is something that I pray to be true in my own life all too often for myself. I don't see that to be the case like I would like, and pray to God to help me to live by greater faith in Christ. What's your circumstances like these days? Are you on top of the world? Are you secretly struggling, which happens a lot in the church? Pain, trials, difficulties. What the resurrection reminds you of is this, is that everything that you are going through, it's not minimized. Not a bit of it, because Christ loves you in your pain. But what it means is this, is all our trials are light and momentary. And so this morning, I just want to remind you, hang in there, right? Sometimes it can be really difficult to live as a Christian in a post-Christian culture. But as you think about the resurrection, keep your eyes focused on Christ and know that one day you will have a fully glorified body. So you just have to hang in there and you have the help of Jesus to do that. Third, the resurrection of Jesus means that death is defeated and we don't need to live in fear of death. Definitely with the Apostle Paul, we see that, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Randy Alcorn writes this, quote, our resurrection bodies will be free of the curse of sin, redeemed and restored to their original beauty and purpose that goes back to Eden. The only bodies we've ever known are weak and diseased remnants of the original bodies God made for humans. But the bodies we'll have on the new earth in our resurrection will be even more glorious than those of Adam and Eve. So now as we go through struggles, it is true, we do struggle. Let's be honest about it. But let's also remember the hope that we have because Jesus rose from the dead. It gives us the strength we need. Four, I'm almost done. The resurrection means we should get out of our comfort zone and take risk for Christ. You might be thinking, if you were here last week, Michael, you're confused. You brought this up last week when we were talking about bold faith. It applies. Think about 1 Corinthians, see it behind me, 15, 30, and 31. Paul's writing, why are we in danger every hour, Paul? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. And Paul was a martyr. It's really not even figurative, right? So yeah, he was dying to his flesh, but he was also dying because he is suffering all the time. And so what Paul is saying is this, is you and I, we really have no business just pursuing a comfortable, safe American life. Can you think of a worse way to waste your life than just pursuing comfort, just pursuing ease? The Apostle Paul, right? He's going into city after city because he wants people to know who Jesus is, knowing that he's probably going to die from it. And he's saying to us, New Life Church, just put your eyes on Christ. That when you know that you are in Christ, that Jesus was resurrected, and that you one day will be too, it gives you strength to start taking risk. Let me ask you again, like I did last Sunday. Are there some areas of your life that you need to get out of your comfort zone? Are there some ways that you've just gotten way too comfortable? And this morning, if you were to be honest, you're like, man, there's some things I need to start doing for God because the resurrection is true. Here's the last one I'm going to mention. I could mention more. I'm sure you're thinking of other implications as well. The resurrection of Jesus empowers us to say no to temptations. 1 Corinthians 15, 32. This is a verse that I think about almost every week and almost multiple times every week. Not exaggerating. I know I'm weird. 1 Corinthians 15, 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, what does Paul say? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So what does Paul mean? What Paul means is this, is that his life as a follower of Christ is really hard. You and I, I'll put myself at the top of the list, we have no comprehension how difficult his life was for the sake of the gospel. And so what Paul is saying is, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, I just want to party. That's really what he's saying. And so for you and I, as you face temptations, how many of you this morning would say this past week, you can look back on your life this week and you would raise your hand and say, yeah, I was tempted this past week. How many can raise your hand and say that? All right. I'm putting my hand up here because every day I know that I am tempted to sin every single day. And so are you, right? And so what Paul is saying is this is that if Jesus didn't really, if he wasn't really risen from the dead, why are we denying ourselves? Why are we not giving into these temptations? But what he's saying is Jesus really did rise from the dead. We can have the joy of knowing Jesus now and even greater joy in the future. So this morning, if you feel like, which I do at times, these temptations are too much. Or maybe you're thinking the trials are too much. Yes, you could put your eyes on Paul, but ultimately you put your eyes on Jesus Christ. And you can say, you can look at that temptation, you can look at that trial, and you can say, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I don't have to have my best life now. I don't have to get everything that my eyes can see in this life now. I can say no to temptations because I know Jesus Christ is coming back, and one day I will be with him. Amen? I ask you to bow your heads. Have the worship team come up here. As they come up, I want to pray for us. Pray for me, pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this morning, God. It's a wonderful celebration. It's so exciting to see people who are saying, yep, I want to follow Jesus and be obedient. And they're also, by their baptisms, they're testifying that you, Jesus, have changed their life, that you have saved them. Thank you for that. And Father, I pray for all of us this morning that I don't know what the plan is for this afternoon or this coming week. God, I pray for each one of us. We'd be thinking about how the resurrection of Jesus should change our life. Father, I also pray if there is anyone here today who is thinking, maybe I don't know this Jesus. Maybe I haven't experienced this new life yet. Father, I pray that you give them the faith to come forward and to give their life to you and for them to be born again. Father, I pray that you pull them out of dead religion. Father, I pray that you pull them out of sin and that they would see their great need for a great Savior. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.